Don't you just love passages in the Bible like this? When I'm bored with a sermon, I can sit here and look at all these lovely numbers, decide which ones are prime numbers, multiples of seven or powers of two. I can add them up, find the arithmetic mean and the standard deviation. Endless fun. Much more you can do here than you can with the hymn numbers. But seriously, a passage like this does actually teach us something really important. God has moved the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, in chapter 1, to allow the Israelites to go back to their own land and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And here we get the details of the first cohort arriving there. And what we see is that what's going on is not just the piecing together of all the stones and the building material needed for rebuilding a city and within that rebuilding a temple, but that God is also rebuilding a nation, rebuilding his people, bringing together all the gifts and the skills and the individuals and the families needed in the nation restored to its own land. And the big message for me is it's very simple. It's this. When God builds his temple, each individual stone counts. And of course, in New Testament terms, as we saw in Ephesians and in 1 Peter last Sunday morning, the growth of the church is described as being like the building of a temple. And we individual Christians are the stones. In God's new building, the Church of Jesus Christ, the message is each individual counts. Our names are on the list. We each one have a place and a role. Now just pick one of these numbers at random. Let's see, verse 41. The singers, the descendants of Asaph, 128. Now why is that number, 128, remarkable? Well, let's see. It's 2 to the power of 7, but that's irrelevant. The remarkable thing is that it's so precise. It's not about 130 or well over 100. It's 128, not 127, not 129, 128. You see, it's important to get the numbers right because each individual counts in the rebuilding of the nation. And this reminded me of what Jesus taught in John 10, where he referred to himself as the Good Shepherd, who knows each one of his sheep by name. Remember how he said he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, one by one, by name, individually. Yes, we're called to be part of a flock, but we're not just a flock. We're individuals in the eyes of our Lord. And each one counts. We each matter to him. If one of the 100 goes astray, the shepherd knows because he counts the sheep. And we can each one say, not just the Lord is our shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. When we come into the sheepfold by putting our personal faith in him. This is a wonderful, comforting aspect of the shepherd's relationship with his sheep. That each one of us can be sure that he has this intimate knowledge of my life, my concerns, my needs. He says, I know my sheep. So for all the joys and sorrows of our individual lives, we have Jesus, a good shepherd, who knows each one of us and is interested in us in every aspect of our lives. He cares about each one. Each one matters. No individual in the flock is insignificant to the good shepherds. So I think this list of names in Ezra 2 is not just a nightmare for anyone asked to read it in public, but it's a lovely illustration of God's concern for the individuals within his plan and purposes. Now looking down this list, wondering what to say, my eye came across the name of the town in verse 27, and I wondered, how do you pronounce that? It looks a bit like mishmash. But that's wrong, isn't it? Because this isn't a mishmash. This isn't just a jumble of people just thrown together any old how. It's a carefully detailed plan. There are the leaders, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and so on. There are representatives of different families, all the families, like in verse 10, you've got the 642 descendants of Barney. And in verse 14, the 2,050 descendants of Big Vi. She sounds interesting, doesn't she? Big Vi. Like a character in a gangster movie. But you see, there are people representing all the different families. There are people from all the different geographical areas. And there are people with different roles to play, different contributions to make. Priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and so on. So each individual was called to represent different families and communities and to serve according to their gifts and their experience. And that, again, is just like the New Testament picture of the church as a body, with each member playing its part, making its special contribution. Not all are called to be singers. Not all are called to return to Jerusalem as gatekeepers. Not all are called to be temple servants, because different parts of the body have their special roles and fit together and work together to make the body function. And then we see that they recognize the need for financial commitment to the rebuilding project. Verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. They were going to have to employ carpenters and masons, and they're going to have to barter for cedar logs from Lebanon. So giving funds was an essential part of the relocation plan. You know where this is going. Interestingly, we read that they gave freewill offerings according to their ability. And that's a biblical principle for giving. And it's one that we need as a church to take on board as we look to our probable relocation in the coming year. We're going to have to pay for builders and craftsmen and materials needed for the additional costs involved in making the building how we need it to be. And the Lord will look for each one of us to contribute according to our ability. That's the biblical principle. Forms for gifts and pledges are available from the church administrator. So in summary, this passage provides a simple encouragement to us at this stage in our church history. If we do relocate in the future, in the near future, then God will be overseeing it, bringing all the gifts and the experience needed to rebuild the church over the other side of the square. I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the church. And in this metaphorical building, each individual counts. Each one has their part to play. Each family, each home group, each leader, each musician, each steward, each one who serves in any way. That's the message. Each one counts. And just as here in Ezra 2, when we relocate, the Lord will be counting us out and counting us in, one by one, by name.
Zechariah chapter 2. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." Then the angel was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against you, against the nations that have plundered you. For whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them, so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling.
If you're here last week, you'll recall that the prophet Zechariah ministered to the Jews in the post-exilic period, starting around 520 BC, when they'd returned from Babylon to their own land, and in particular to the city of Jerusalem. And the beginning of the account of that is what we've been reading in the early chapters of Ezra. You'll also no doubt recall that the first section of Zechariah consists of a series of prophetic visions. And last week in chapter 1, Tom spoke about the first two of those. We had the vision of the man among the myrtle trees and the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. Now, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 16, we read in that first vision, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem." So the promise of that vision was of the Lord's return to Jerusalem, the restoration of the city of God, and this was symbolized by the measuring line stretched out over the site of the city. The first step in rebuilding anything is to get out the measuring tape. So the Lord is doing some more mathematics here. In the foyer, we have a banner, or at least we had one until it got broken recently, that says, "Our God is many things," with a collection of titles, roles, and attributes of God. But they forgot to put on the word mathematician, because clearly amongst his many attributes, God is a mathematician. Because along with all the careful counting of the individuals that we read, in Ezra, God has now got his measuring line out to do some accurate measurement. And the point is that the rebuilding of the temple, the city, the nation, the point is it's not going to be haphazard. This rebuilding will be planned and carried out according to his plans and purposes. That's the point of the image of the measuring line being stretched out over Jerusalem. This is God planning the future for his city, not just letting it sprawl out randomly by chance. So when we come to chapter 2 of Zechariah now, we have the third vision, and we see that it picks up this idea of a measuring line. Zechariah lifts up his eyes and looks there in verse 1, and in the vision he sees an angel who comes to him and shows him a young man with a measuring line. And so Zechariah asks the young man what he's up to. "I'm going to measure Jerusalem," he says, "to find out how wide it is, how long it is." So we can imagine now that the city is rebuilt, as was promised in the first vision. And now this young man, maybe he's so impressed, he's going to measure it for himself. But then a second angel in the vision comes to Zechariah to meet him and says to him, "Quick, run after that young man. Tell him to stop, because he misunderstands." Yes, the Lord has stretched out his measuring line and brought about the rebuilding of the city. But don't think that's the end of his plans for his people, for his city. No, because he goes on to say, "Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number who will live in it." God has even bigger plans than this, the angel is saying. His kingdom is not going to be limited by the length and the breadth of the city as it is now. And then moreover, the Lord declares two other things. First, he says, "I myself will be a wall of fire." That's the only wall it would need. "I myself will be a wall of fire around it," symbolizing his divine protection for his people. And secondly, "I will be its glory within," says the Lord. That's the vision. It's a wonderful promise for the people of God as they continue with their work of rebuilding the temple and the city of God. God's plans are for a city without limits, with more and more to be added to it as the measuring line gets longer and longer. In verse 11, we read, many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. His city will grow in number and strength, with its citizens coming from many nations. It'll be a city protected by the power of God himself surrounding it and glorified by his presence within. What an encouragement for the people of God this must have been as they struggled with the challenges of relocating back in Jerusalem. What a wonderful vision of God's promised future for his people. But there's just one problem. It didn't happen, did it? They did rebuild the city and the temple, but as far as the record of Scripture as we have it, we have no record of the Shekinah glory of God coming back to the new temple. And Jerusalem was not forever protected against outside forces. Jerusalem and all Judea continued under Persian rule for another 180 years. And then after the Persian Empire fell to Greek forces, the region of Judea around the time of the book of Esther was taken over by other dynasties and empires until it came under Roman rule in 68 BC and Herod was installed as king. The city was restored, yes, but they were no longer an independent nation. They had no power, little influence, no apparent protection, no glory. So great vision, God, this one, vision number 3 in Zechariah. But where's the fulfillment? Well, of course, we have the New Testament. What the people faithfully rebuilding Jerusalem would not have grasped is that God did indeed have much, much bigger plans than this. Plans that were foreshadowed by their relocation, but plans for establishing his everlasting kingdom. And for us, these plans are now becoming a reality. The vision is being worked out, just as God planned. Worked out in a kingdom for which the measuring line would have to stretch, extend, not just across the old city of Jerusalem, but across Judea, across Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A kingdom whose timeline would continue across centuries and millennia, passing through the year 2011 and on into eternity. And his plan is being worked out in the building of a temple, a new temple, a different kind of temple, one not made with hands. And he would come and make his dwelling in this temple, in the church, comprised of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Sorry. In verse 10 of this chapter, the Lord Almighty says, "For I am coming and I will live among you." And this he did. First, when Jesus, his son, was born as a human child in Bethlehem. And then when he ascended back to heaven and sent his spirit to live in the hearts of believers. So the real fulfillment of this promise for the rebuilding of the temple and for God to come and live within it is not in a physical location, but as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, we the church, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So in Christ, that part of the vision is being fulfilled. He has come and lived among us. And he continues to live among us by his Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 22, remember. In him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And those who were to be part of the fulfillment of this vision would one day be able to say, we have seen his glory. The glory is here among us with his people because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. So the Apostle John could one day write, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's move on to verses 6 and 7, where Zechariah continues with this word from the Lord. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon. And this seems to be a summons to the Jews who are still in Babylon, dispersed around all the different regions of the empire, to pack their bags and join those who'd already returned to Judah. Come, come, flee from the land of the north. And this is partly so that they can share the blessings of the restored land and worship again at the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But it's also so that they are safe from the judgment of God that he plans one day to bring upon Babylon. Now, this particular word from Zechariah has a timely application to us as Christian believers. We can well imagine that many of these Jews were comfortably settled in Babylon with good jobs and a relatively affluent lifestyle. And they'd be reluctant to let go of all this, even if it meant living too close to an alien culture, running the risk of losing their identity as the people of God, losing their distinctiveness, getting sucked into the influences of the worship of idols, and losing sight of God's laws for living as his people. And Jesus himself warns us that the word of God is like a seed, but some of our hearts are like ground infested with weed, so that just as the corn grows, it gets choked by the weeds, in the same way the word in our hearts can get choked and squeezed out by the cares and the riches of this world. So Jesus warns us to be careful that we don't get too comfortable in this world. Paul uses the metaphor of a Christian being a soldier. And he wrote to Timothy, "No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs." The warning of the New Testament to us as Christians is that we shouldn't get too entangled with the world's values and attitudes and aspirations. We have to live in this world, of course. We have a job to do in this world. We have to witness to Christ in this world. But the equivalent of staying on in Babylon for us is getting entangled with the world and losing our distinctiveness as followers of Christ. And it's our distinctiveness as a Christian that's a good indicator of the extent of our entanglement with the world. Perhaps some of us need to just take this warning from God seriously and just stop and take a look at our own lives, hour by hour, through the days of the week. The things we do, the things we think about, the things we're preoccupied with, our attitude to our work, how we use our money, our homes, our free time, our priorities, how we make our decisions, how we interact with other people, what we worship, and ask ourselves, how really distinctive is my Christian life from that of my non-Christian friends around me? If we're challenged by this, we need to heed this word from Zechariah, to flee from the land of the north, to escape from Babylon, to disentangle ourselves from the things in this world that would choke the word of God, that would stop it growing in our lives, so we don't miss out on the real blessings that God has in store for us, so that we don't fail to give him the rightful place in our lives as they're actually lived out moment by moment. Some of the New Testament words on this subject are really challenging. I'm just going to read them to us, and we'll be challenged. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. 1 John 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Colossians 3. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. James 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? And the Lord Almighty does give a clear warning of judgment to come in this vision in Zechariah. The choice is there for his forewarned people to leave Babylon and be part of the restored nation, or to stay there while he raises his hand against them. Verse 8, this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Now, the syntax of those two verses there is a bit strange, isn't it? Because the Lord Almighty seems to be the person doing the sending and the person who is honoured and sent to bring judgment. And the same kind of use of language is repeated in verse 11, where the Lord Almighty declares, I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Now, I can't imagine how you make sense of that without the doctrine of the Trinity. God sending his Son. And the Lord Jesus repeatedly made it clear that he was sent by the Father, that he was sent to bring salvation, but also to bring judgment to this world. But I want to focus just for a few minutes on that lovely phrase in verse 8. To his people, the Lord Almighty says, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. The Lord Almighty describes his people as the apple of his eye. What a lovely phrase that, isn't it? In today's usage, it's come to mean you're special to me if you're the apple of my eye. You're the one my eye falls on in the barrel or on the tree, the one that's cherished, perhaps above others. But it's interesting because in the original Hebrew, the apple of the eye was actually the pupil of the eye, right? That's what it referred to. And so by extension, the apple of my eye was also used to refer to the tiny reflection of one person that they can see when they look closely into someone else's pupil. So if you were to look closely at the pupil in my eye and see your own reflection, then you are the apple of my eye. Get it? Now, I think there's a lovely thought here. So if I say to someone, you are the apple of my eye, what I'm saying is, you're right there in the center of my eye. Look, you can even see yourself there. That's how closely I'm focused on you. Now, isn't that a beautiful thought? It's actually more about watching over someone closely and protecting them than the modern idea of cherishing someone. And that's how it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. In the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, we read, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. And in David's prayer in Psalm 17, we read, show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. And here Zechariah says, whoever touches you, the people of God, touches the apple of his eye. Let's note here that the phrase is used by the Lord to refer to his people as a whole in this case, not the individual believer. And in this passage, he refers to the nation of Israel as the apple of his eye. He's watching over them. He's protecting them. He's focusing really closely on them. He guards them as the apple of his eye. And we can rightly apply that surely to Christ and his church. We know well how much Christ cherishes his church, how he loves the church, how he gave himself up to die for the church, how he describes the church as his bride. And so the church, his beloved church, made up of fallen, failing, but forgiven and restored people like us, is the apple of Christ's eye. So using this imaginative language, this is the picture I offer you. If we could get close enough to Christ to look into his eye, what would we see there as the focus of his attention? What we would see reflected on his pupil would be ourselves, the church. Christ is watching over us that closely, that carefully. Whoever touches his church touches the apple of his eye. So come on, Christian believers, how can we be so miserable? We are the apple of his eye. No wonder Zechariah says, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion." When we feel unloved, we can remember that we are part of his church. And we can be cheered by knowing that Christ really does cherish his church and watches over his people, that his word to us is that whoever touches his church touches the apple of his eye. So we are privileged to read this vision in Zechariah 2 in the light of the New Testament, in the knowledge that God, as he had planned, really is building this kingdom without walls, his own special people, and it is the church of the Lord Jesus. And from that perspective, this vision is indeed a wonderful prospect for all who hear the call of God to come into the kingdom and respond to that call in faith. Jesus Christ expressed the promise in this vision in his own words when he said, "I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not overcome it." And that building has started, and it continues, and will go on until Christ returns and the vision achieves its final and complete fulfillment. And throughout it all, Christ watches over the church and guards it as the apple of his eye. And it's all planned by God, the mathematician, counted and measured all the way. He is working his careful purposes out. One by one, people come to faith in Christ. Each one counts because they become part of God's new building, the church. And as Paul put it in Ephesians 1:11, it's all according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So let's be inspired by this vision of Zechariah as we understand its application to us. It's a very simple message this evening. Let's be comforted from the knowledge that God's promises do not fail, but they are worked out exactly in the careful and detailed way he plans. Let's be reassured that even if at times we can't immediately square what's happening in our lives and square them with the promises of God, let's be reassured God's plans are being worked out. Let's be cheered by this vision when we're tempted to be miserable because of the way society is going. Let's be encouraged that Christ is building his church and the powers of hell will not prevail against it. What we see now is not the finished work. He will go on year after year, adding to the number of believers across the globe, across the years, building his church. Let's be overwhelmed that here in his word, and even in his far from perfect church, we see his glory, the glory of the Son of God. And let's be confident that the future of the church is safe in his hands because he watches over us as the apple of his eye. So read this vision again sometime with your New Testament hat on, when you're feeling a bit wobbly, when your faith is shaky, when doubt creeps in, when the enemy seeks to undermine you, and you can be comforted, be reassured, be cheered, be encouraged, be overwhelmed, and be confident in your great God and in his Son.